So we'll move right into the sermon. And it's a day you've all been waiting for. The 12th and final installment of a 12-part series of sermons on the minor prophets. You know, I guess you can just be thankful it isn't the 20-part sermon on series on the fundamental beliefs. We went through that some years ago. But I think there was value to be had in it. And I believe, of course, since we're admonished by Scripture to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that there is value in learning about these 12 books, the minor prophets. And just to recap, 9 of them were written before the exile, before Israel and Judah were hauled off into captivity for their sins and for their unfaithfulness. God didn't just strike suddenly like some rattlesnake without warning, but he gave them his laws. He gave them the first 5 books of the Bible. He outlined how he wanted them to live. He called them to be his special people and a special treasure to set the example of what nation was so great that, as ancient Israel, that had his laws and his teachings, that they weren't bogged down by pagan religion, exhausting their strength and sacrificing their children to idols and just living wrongly, and yet they strayed. They intermarried with the people around them, not so much a racial thing, but a religious thing, because the wives that they brought into their families worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Milcom and all kinds of deities that people believed demanded blood sacrifice of the humankind. They had all kinds of unclean practices, and God just warned them again and again, here's the way, walk in it. If you live in it, you'll be blessed. The blessings and cursings chapter, you know, in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But if you transgress and leave the way, then you'll be cursed, and you'll be hauled off into captivity, and you'll learn what it's like to, you'll learn the difference of what it's like to serve the true God versus false gods. And it's a message and a lesson for us today. And he had the major prophets and the minor prophets saying, don't do it, turn back, pull back from your wicked ways. Look at the examples of the nations around you that I've punished. I'm going to send them to take punishment and vengeance on you. And they didn't do it. They just didn't do it. And so Israel got hauled off into captivity in 721 B.C., And Judah got hauled off into captivity in a couple of waves from 604 to 585 B.C. And this was all just flouting and ignoring the warnings of the major and the minor prophets, the 9 that had prophesied up to then. And then the last 3 minor prophets are post-exilic, after the exile, after the land had rested 70 years and had its Sabbaths that the people of Israel should have kept but didn't. God sent a remnant back to Judah to set up a temple and to reinstitute godly worship and set the stage and plant the nation for the return of Christ, for the first coming of Christ a couple hundred years later. He was setting it all up well in advance. And Malachi is the last of these prophets. It's the last, by most accounts, the majority of scholarship believes, and I do too, that Malachi was the final book in the Old Testament canon. Some say the book of Joel was written late, but I believe the evidence leads to an earlier writing of Joel. And be that as it may, Malachi is a book that spoke to them after the exile and is a book of encouragement and prophecy. And there's 2 parts to it, which we'll get into here momentarily. But even though it's ancient advice and applied to people back then, it's timeless and eternal advice and warnings and admonitions and promises that speak to us today as Christians. And the name Malachi means my messenger. And there's 3 messengers in this book. There's Malachi, and then there's the messenger that will prepare the way for the Messiah. There's a type and antitype in there. And then there's the messenger of the covenant who will suddenly return to his temple, Jesus Christ. And so this is a book of warnings for them, warnings for us, if the shoe fits, wear it, in terms of specific sins, and prophecies about the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. And so the name Malachi means my messenger. It's written about 433 B.C., plus or minus. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And if you remember the messages that I gave on Haggai and Zechariah, those were super precisely dated, even down to the day of the month. And those were written over a period of months in 520 B.C., and to encourage the people to be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, because their efforts in building the temple had flagged. And God said, if you don't build this temple, there will be curses and trouble, but you've begun it and continue and hang it in there, even though you're weak and ragged. Be strong and work, because I am with you. And so in 516 B.C., the temple was finished. And here's the book of Haggai, written at around 430s B.C. It's about 80 years later. So people had had the temple for 80 years, and they'd reinstituted temple worship. But as we get into it, we'll see that their efforts had flagged, that they had become weary in well-doing. 80 years is a long time, after all. And if you don't see the immediate return of Christ, the time can drag on, because people were in expectation of the return of the Messiah. And that same thinking can apply to us. Some of us have been around for 40, 50, 60 years. And the book of Malachi speaks to us to not weary in well-doing. And don't count the Lord slack in his promises. Some count slackness. The return of Christ and the end of the age of man will come at the very right moment. And in the meantime, we're to strive for excellence, as we heard in the sermonette, and to follow the example of our Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And as I said, there are two main parts: stern rebuke and the day of the Lord. So if you'll turn to Malachi, we'll just start in Malachi 1:1. Page 1930 on my large type, older eyes Bible. Actually, what I do is I take this Bible, which is a large print Bible, I blow it up 121% to print it on ledger paper so that I can read it. And it's in the New International Version, because I find that the best for story flow and ease of understanding. So we'll start in Malachi 1:1. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Remember, this has been 80 years after they rebuilt the temple and had been promised all kinds of national greatness, and they weren't seeing it on their timetable. Yes, they had prospered a little. Yes, they had grown some, but they were still under the thumb of the king of Persia. And they still had their troubles and their shortfalls. And because it wasn't the ideal millennial conditions, people said, well, how have you loved us? Oh, God, you say you loved us. How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. In other words, you could be in that same boat. Jacob and Esau were brothers, but one of them I chose. The other one I'm ignoring at this point. One of you I promised you the truth and the way to live, and the other rebelled, and Esau and his descendants were in constant opposition and jealous warfare against the people of God. In other words, you could be in that same boat. I have loved you. I chose you. Now, I've punished you because you haven't followed the calling that I've given you, but I have loved you. Edom may say, verse 4, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. In other words, defiance of God. Well, you can't keep a good Edomite down, is what they were saying. That we Edomites know that you Israelites thought you're called and chosen. And this God that you claim to be your God, you say has crushed us. We're not going to let that stop us. Though we have been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. In other words, his sovereign will of who he calls when is going to stand, even in spite of and in opposition to what man's stubborn will is. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And it sounds harsh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. And what does that mean? Well, a little bit of insight is found in the book of Luke. And Christ said, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the explanation there is you don't hate your brothers and your sisters, and you don't hate your wife and your children. You love less by comparison. You put God first. And additional light is shed on this over in Romans 9. So if you would turn over to Romans 9, hold your place in Malachi because we'll be coming back, of course. The chapter 9 of Romans is talking about God's sovereign choice, who he calls at what time. And we know through the holy days that some are called now and some are called later. And it's God's choice, and he loves us and knows what is the very best and most favorable time to call somebody into his truth. And he's explaining that here in Romans 9, verse 9. He'd been talking about Abraham and Isaac. For this was the Romans 9:9. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything or good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls. That's the key concept there. God is the one who calls, some now and some later. Verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He's quoting from the book of Malachi here. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Are people going to get mad at God for choosing some at one time and others at the other time? No, they shouldn't. We shouldn't, because we have the promise of the first resurrection and the general resurrection, so that everybody will have their chance to be called and understand God's truth at the time most favorable for them. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's my choice, he's saying. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And as we've heard many times, the truth of God is not a matter of works. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of mercy. Yes, we have to put our faith into living action by the things that we do, but we can't earn our salvation. It depends on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. But again, it's only a temporary hardening, because as you remember, Christ said, why, in the judgment, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. If the works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long before repented in dust and ashes. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for them and for Sodom and Gomorrah than for some others. Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed by God. But they'll come up in a resurrection. And it was his choice as to who he called when. And these things are written for our examples on whom the ends of the earth are come. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on his timetable, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will then say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? But who are you, O man? God's answer is, to talk back to God. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common purposes? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? In the King James, I believe it says, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as it says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. They'll have a chance too at the right time, even though he hardened them and didn't choose them and loved them less by comparison as a figure of speech. And I will call her my loved one, who's not my loved one. And, pointing to ultimate salvation here, it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. That is, those pagan nations that they were, the children of Israel were not to intermarry with. You're not my people. Well, they're humans. They're God's potential children. And the time is coming when it was said to them, you are not my people, that they will be called the sons of the living God. So we don't have to worry that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and that Esau doesn't have a chance. He's in this illustration in Malachi just saying, look, you guys, I've called you. I've told you how to live. You didn't live it. I threw you into captivity. Now you're out of captivity. Don't worry. Don't be cynical. Don't be burned out. Don't be weary in well-doing, because I'm the one who calls, and I'm the one who makes it come to pass. I call it before it happens, and then he works everything to the good for those that are called and who love God and are chosen at this time. And at the subsequent time, he'll work the same blessings and miracles and have mercy on everybody else that he hadn't had before, because it was part of his plan and teaching purpose. Now we're going to get into the rest of part one. Part one goes all the way to verse 16 of chapter 2. And many of the other books of prophecy talk about sweeping things of nations will happen here, and destruction will happen to these nations here, and sweeping with the broom of destruction there, and the rod of God's anger. But it struck me in preparing this message that this is some straight talk right through the pages of history, through the scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to each one of us as individuals. And when it says you, I always like to put myself in that spot. You say this and you say that. I like to think, okay, Scott says this. Oh, man, I don't want to say that because look at the answer here. And it can get very uncomfortable because he has some very stout words for priests and teachers of the law. And so it's always doubly incumbent upon us, because we're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to God, and to be able to teach this in the millennium, in the thousand-year period, to others, that we take these very seriously. So if he's sticking his thumb in the eye of the priests for their shortcomings, just see if that shoe fits you, and see if that shoe fits me, and make adjustments accordingly. So this is I felt this is a very personal section of advice, which we'll just start reading in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I am a father, God says, where is the honor due me? Do we honor our parents? Do we honor those over us in the workplace or in the educational institute? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? He's asking this question because he wasn't getting it, because these people were slacking, were backsliding. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? What? Who? Me? I'm fat, dumb, and happy. I'm living like I'm supposed to live, right? You told us to do these sacrifices. We're doing them. You told us to observe these days. We're doing it. We're going through the motions. Our heart, you know, and in people's hearts, they knew their heart wasn't in it. Verse 7, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? And they answer, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? Well, it says so in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in very specific instructions as to what kind of animals were acceptable for sacrifices to God. And these priests and those who were bringing items to the priest, both the people and the priests, were guilty. They were following instructions. When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Even worldly people knew the difference of when somebody was going through the motions and somebody had their whole heart in what they were offering or giving. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. They'd rebuilt the temple and had been offering offerings for 80 years, but had strayed from the path and were offering useless altars, offerings on the altars. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled. And by saying of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. And that's one of the vivid word images, word pictures. You can just see the people he was talking to just sniff at it. Oh, another offering. I got to kill another lamb. What good does it do? We haven't been restored to the high status that all these other people were prophesying about earlier, this millennial type thing. We want it now. And it's all this effort we're going to is not producing results. So they just sniffed at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who is an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal. Bait and switch. These people were not giving the best to God in their physical offerings. And even though we don't have blood offerings today, we do have spiritual offerings. We do bring offerings at the three seasons of the year to the holy days, an offering to God. Is it our best? Are our daily offerings of prayers our best that we're giving to God? Have we become casual with God? Have we not treated him with the respect and awe and honor and love and the right kind of godly fear that would signal to him that he would know what's in our hearts, that we are putting him first and trying to strive for the example of Jesus Christ? Verse 14, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations, and it should be held in high esteem by his people to whom the nations were looking. Because when you claim to be a part of the church of the living God or the nation of the living God, that's pretty high expectations, pretty high standard. And we can't live up to it humanly on our own. But with the Spirit of God living in us, we can live the kind of life that people will say, oh, look at so-and-so. They're different. Not sure what it is about them, but you know, you can trust them. They're a decent, reliable person at work. They don't cheat on their tests in school. They don't steal, they don't pilfer office supplies from the office. Weird religion, but they're sure great people. And that's how God wants us to live, so that His name is not blasphemed by our faults and shortcomings, but rather that the example we set with God's help points and shines and reflects a little bit of light, a little bit of God's light into people's lives. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we've got some more admonitions from the priests and another very colorful word picture that's coming up here in a couple of verses. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, and I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. We need to prepare our heart to seek God. We need to prepare our heart and set our heart to honor God. Verse 3, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants, and I will spread on your faces the awful from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. And just in case anybody doesn't know what awful is, the notes in here say, awful is the contents of the intestines of a sacrificial animal. So they were going to have some nasty stuff spread on their faces because they did not set to honor God. He wasn't going to honor them. They were going to be greatly embarrassed. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, continuing on in verse 4, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name, setting a tremendous example that we could follow and should follow today. Verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. And that's a theme that we'll see here in a little bit, turning people from sin. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. You know, God called Malachi and gave him the name, my messenger. And he mentions in his prophecies that we're coming up on here shortly, the different messengers that will come. But in a generic sense, the priesthood, and in modern day context, the ministry, those who stand up and speak before you, are supposed to live up to the calling of being God's messenger, not to speak our own words or our own idle words. And that's a prayer I offer every time I'm about to speak, that I'm just a conduit, that if anything of my own leaks into it, I know that you'll call me on it and correct me. But other than that, it's the desire of any given minister or elder or any speaker to speak the words of God as God's messenger. Verse 8, but you, O priests, have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. They weren't teaching right things. They were cutting corners. They were slacking off. You have caused many to stumble, and you have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. And one of those covenants with Levi was not to intermarry with pagan nations around them, because God knew that they would steal their hearts away from the true God and drag them off to be in front of Molech and Baal and Ashtoreth and all those demons that had seized the imagination of the people. You have violated the covenant with Levi, so I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Then he turns it to a wider focus of not just the priests, who, if you remember reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, The priests were the chief offenders of intermarrying with the ladies from the nations around them, and one even put a storehouse for a non-Israelite of pagan worship tendencies in the very temple of God. And Nehemiah had to throw him out and cause the temple itself to be cleaned out. But the people were at fault, too. They were following the bad example of the priests. Malachi 2:10 here. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Rhetorical questions. Yes, we all have one Father, our Father in heaven. Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god, by marrying people who worship foreign gods, by taking pagan worship into the temple grounds and even into the temple itself. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. A mere hollow formalism does not cut ice with God. He wants us to realize who he is, that we live and move and have our being in him, that he created us to be his children with a very high calling and purpose to live forever in peace and harmony. And that should be our foremost thought every day when we get up. How can I live in a way that pleases God? And to also realize that just mere hollowly formalistic keeping of the law in its every jot and tittle is not going to earn salvation one whit. And we know that. This is just a reminder. I'm preaching to the choir here. Verse 13, another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? Is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. That's God's overall plan, to seek godly offspring, to let us struggle through this veil of tears, learn our lessons with his help, and become godly offspring. It's our job as parents and grandparents, and to the degree that we bear any influence on young people, to help them stay on the path and encouraging them to do right, whether formally or informally. Because God is seeking godly offspring, and we have a role in that, not only as godly offspring ourselves, but the young ones that are looking to us as their examples, because God has instituted the family as a perfect picture of his plan of salvation and his godly family. Continuing on, verse 15, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. You know, that was one of the things that brought the flood in on the ancient world, because every thought and intent of their heart was only evil entirely, continually, and they had covered the face of the earth with violence. And God spared only 8 people at that time, Noah and his relatives. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. So that concludes the first part of the 2 parts of the book of Malachi. And now the general theme is the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. And that continues on from here to the very end of the book. And it's just a short little book, just 4 short chapters. But it brings up the theme of messenger again. Malachi 3, verse 1. Actually, I'm sorry, Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. What a cynical saying. What a cynical approach. Looking around and seeing things that are not like they should be. Saying, well, the wicked prosper. There must be no God. Because if there were God, he'd stop them in their tracks. Well, that's pretty short-sighted. And sometimes it takes a while for judgment and punishment to catch up. And these people were saying that. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Well, he's about to answer that the God of justice is coming. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now, Malachi was a messenger speaking the words of God. But here he's talking about John the Baptist, who is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ's first coming. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. And I'm surprised they didn't capitalize the letter M in the messenger of the covenant, because that speaks to Christ himself. John the Baptist prepared Christ's way, and Christ himself is the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. The messenger will come, says the Lord Almighty. And people throughout the Old Testament had been anxiously longing for the Messiah, but they had the wrong attitude, as we've heard in this series of sermons, thinking, yep, God's going to come, and all those wicked Edomites, he's going to burn them up. And all those people from Assyria, he's going to wipe them out. And all those people of Persia and Babylon, they're going to get theirs, and we're going to be exalted. But not realizing that they fell far short and needed punishment for their own sins. And he says, yeah, be careful what you wish for, because you will surely get it, to put it in modern terms. But who can endure the day of his coming? Verse 2. Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, which took a lot of heat and a lot of energy. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Fiery trials, in other words. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. And these are words that Handel composed in this oratorial work, The Messiah. And a number of choruses and arias from Handel's Messiah come right here from the book of Malachi. And music is such a wonderful way to memorize scriptures. You know, in my Bible in the Year program, I will read through the Psalms. And some are so closely worded in our hymnal to the original scripture in the Psalms that I just break out singing. I'm reading the book of Psalms, but I'm putting it to the melodies that our hymnal has it. It's a music like in the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam is a teaching tool. And we can take a note from that. And the day is coming when Christ will come and purify people, and offerings will be acceptable, spiritual offerings. Verse 5, so I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify, and this is when Christ's return. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers. No dabbling in the dark side here. That's demonism. Adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed, because he had promised to redeem them after punishing them for their sins, sins that reached all the way to heaven. In fact, King Manasseh filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. And yet, at the end of his life, Manasseh repented and God accepted that. But punishment still came on the nation, as you read in later scriptures. If God were a person or an entity that would change his mind, that would go back on his promises, what hope would any of us have? We stand firm in the sure promises of God, that we know he loves us, and that he sent his son to die for us, and that we have a bright hope in the future if we will just accept His love and live like He wants us to live and live by every word of Scripture. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. That's a theme that is mentioned in a number of places. It's mentioned in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Zechariah. It's a theme to where if we will just return to God, He will return to us. But you ask in the second half of verse 7, how are we to return? Well, here's one answer. There's many ways to return to God. But here's one answer that He had given them clear instructions for, and they hadn't followed through. And He introduces it by another question. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And the answer is, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And they hadn't done that in the past 80 years. The priests had all gone back to their fields because there wasn't any offerings or tithing being accomplished in those early days, after the temple had been restored. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't even have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed. Finally, they'll be living up to their calling to be a showcase nation, to teach others how to live and the blessings for following the lives that God had laid out for them to live. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 13, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? Well, here's the answer in verse 14. You have said, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements, going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What's the point? We kept the law and the sacrifices and the temple worship, and we're still not rich. We're still under the thumb of the king of Persia in this case. We haven't been restored. As all those prophecies in Isaiah, the eyes of the blind haven't been opened yet. The tongue of the dumb hasn't been loosed yet. We're going through the motions here, but it hasn't paid off. So in verse 15, but now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Again, a very cynical and weary and well-doing attitude that is written here for us to take note of and avoid. And here's a section of Scripture that I just love because it's such hopeful words and such a hopeful and bright thought. Because it's something that's talking about us. It's talking about them, but it's talking about us particularly in the last days. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. That's fellowship. And the Lord listened and heard. Because wherever two or three are gathered together, there Christ is right in the middle of them. God overhears our fellowship and our conversations, of course. He's very interested in what's in our hearts, and a lot of times what springs forth from our lips does represent what's in our hearts. Now, we've all made errors in speech at times and said things we didn't really mean, and we, kind of like an arrow that you shoot, you just can't unshoot, so that when we do slip up, that makes you want to guard your tongue even more in the future. Because God is listening. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, verse 17, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I think it says jewels in the King James. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And this is a word picture of Jesus Christ, who's pictured as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N and S-O-N. Not that those are the same Greek words or anything, but the image is the dawning break, the dawn will break, Christ will rise. And just like the rays of a sunrise spreading out in beauty, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet when I do these things. They won't be burning forever in hell. They won't be eternal life in a place of torment. But the wicked that are destroyed will be ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. And now here's the closing thoughts in the last book of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, closing out that period of time, looking forward several hundred years toward the first appearance of Christ in the flesh, or the first appearance of Christ on earth. And what does he say? You could almost put it into words. Okay, now you've got a couple of hundred years coming up here. We've rehearsed all this backsliding and all these troubles and shortfalls that you've had. What's going to guide you the next couple hundred years until the next step in the plan of salvation? What's my parting advice? Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb and for all Israel. And Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, same thing. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike with the earth with a curse. And the Hebrew there is cherem, C-H-E-R-E-M, utter destruction. The plan of God is to produce godly offspring, and he's working this plan throughout the vast ages of history. And he has given us his words to give us the outline of that plan, what he asks of us, what he requires of us. He's given us the major prophets, the minor prophets. He's given us the Psalms, the writings, the books of the law. He's given us all the scriptures that we can live by. And it's all for that great purpose of bringing many sons to glory. And we have a tremendous part in that. And as he gives advice and prophecy, not only in the book of Malachi, but throughout all the prophets and through all the words of Scripture, we would do well to heed and follow the admonition of Christ himself that he gives in the early chapters of Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear.